So his sonship is an expression of the fact that he is the divine word, the logos that dwells in you know, bodily form, right? That's one aspect of his sonship. His sonship also is, there's another aspect of his sonship where when he comes up out of the water of the Jordan and he hears the voice say, "You are my son," you know, and which is quoting Psalm 2 where it says of the Messiah, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You know, so this is an aspect of his sonship as well. And then here, Paul brings us to a third meaning of the sonship of Messiah. So I don't think it's one to the exclusion of the others. I think these are all ways in which we have to understand the term Son of God. And there's probably more that I'm not thinking of. Oh no, it's okay. I just noticed that I've been forgetting to change the tracks.
I have a quick question.
Yep.
Going back to verse 15, I was laboring over the language that was on the sheet, but then I looked at the language in the New American Standard, which I believe you said that you have. Would you think that is a better render?
You're saying
8:15.
Most of the time, they're very close. English Standard Version is very close to New American Standard most of the time. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Yes, much more literal. Yep. "You have received the spirit of adoption." Yeah. Okay. So the creation is excited about this event, the revelation of the sons of God, daughters of God. Why is the creation so excited about this? Well, because the creation also was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And who subjected it? That's Hashem. And why did he subject it to futility? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Now, what is this bondage to corruption that the creation is experiencing?
Daniel, would you mind going back just another step?
Mm-hmm.
Creation.
Universe.
Universe.
Yep.
The whole universe is under that bondage.
Yeah, the whole universe is under this bondage.
Okay.
The whole universe is subjected to futility. What does that mean? Entropy. I think it means entropy. The whole universe is subject to entropy, to decay, to disintegration, to nothing is permanent. Nothing is forever. Everything is fading. Everything is brief. Everything is dying all the time. So the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption in the form of decay and death and transience and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now what is this? So the creation itself is going to be resurrected. The whole universe is going to go through a resurrection of the dead, according to this. So the resurrection of Messiah, it turns out, is just the first catalyst in a big chain reaction that's going to next be manifest in the resurrection of the righteous, and that's ultimately going to trigger the restoration of the whole world. And so, not just the whole world, but the whole universe. And this is, of course, what we see happens. The dead are raised, the righteous are resurrected at the beginning of the kingdom, and then we come to the end of the kingdom, and it says that the sky is rolled up like a scroll, and the earth, and all the elements are, you know, vanish and are melted and whatnot, and says, "Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is the world to come. But here's the very exciting thing about this. Because you know, world to come is hard to get your mind around. Now, eye has not seen, ear has not heard world to come, except for John in the book of Revelation. But we know, if it's following the pattern, we know something about the resurrection through Yeshua of Nazareth. You know, he's different. His body is different. It's a different kind of body, but it's still a human body. You know, it's still him. And so the universe to come, the world to come, will be different. It'll be a different physical reality, but it's still the same, you know, universe, in a sense. I mean, it's a new one, but just like the Master's body is a new body. Remember that the Master's body, it's a new body, it still bears scars. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Okay.
So basically, this is rolling back what happened in Genesis. The
yeah.
Corruption of every Genesis.
Yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah. Absolutely. Yep. This Paul, all this, Paul's thinking very big thoughts all the time, isn't he?
I'd say.
Yeah. And he's arguing very small arguments, actually, while thinking very big thoughts. You know, it's hard to fit his whole thought
sounds
into the
like
small
I,
argument.
Yeah.
His argument, remember, his argument is like, hey, you, these God-fearing Gentiles don't need to become Jewish. You know? And all of this is just supporting evidence. All right. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth from the time of Adam's sin until now. So Paul depicts this current era as a time of pregnancy. And that's a Hasidic teaching as well. That right now, on this side of the Messianic era, is a time of pregnancy. The Messianic era is a time of delivery. The delivery of the child. For not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And by our adoption as sons, he's saying we're eagerly waiting for God to adopt us. What he means is we're eagerly awaiting for the resurrection of the dead. He goes on to clarify. For our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Redemption of our physical bodies. The flesh. For in this hope, the hope of the resurrection, we were saved. This is why we became, in other words, this is why we became believers in the first place. Because we saw, we heard about Yeshua of Nazareth, we had gone through this already, had gone through this transformation, and we believed and we hoped on it. This hope of the resurrection, in this hope we were saved. It's why we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? It's an interesting statement. Because Paul says, makes all these blanket statements where he says, you're dead. You're already dead. You should be living. You're alive to God. We're not under. We're not in the flesh anymore. We're in the spirit, right? This sort of thing. It's like this realized eschatology, but then here he comes to. He's very pragmatic. Here he says, "Eh, we don't see it yet. We don't see any of this yet. If we saw it all now, we wouldn't hope for it. There'd be no point because we'd already be there, right?" We'd already be in the world to come. We'd already be resurrected.
So are we in a period of adoption conceptually?
Yes.
From that pregnancy standpoint?
Yes.
Right now?
Right. And we're waiting for the redemption, which Yeshua compares to, you know, the woman who gives birth. That this is a time of travail. In this world, you will have tribulation. Right? This is a time of travail, but when the baby's born, he says, then for joy over the birth of the baby, the mother forgets all the travail and pain. Is that true? I don't know. You mothers? Is that,
the birth of our hope.
Yes. Well, I guess death is the beginning of, to follow the analogy, death is would be the beginning of life. I was thinking the day of labor or the birth canal.
Yeah.
The birth canal. Right.
11. 11. 11. 11 then.
But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this is apparently what he wants us to do, is to wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit of God himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And the groanings here, the groanings connect back to, he says, the creation is groaning. That why is the creation groaning? Because the creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption, waiting for its redemption when it will become the world to come. So too your body is groaning. Why is your body groaning? You don't even know why you're groaning. But the Spirit of God knows why you're groaning. That's why. And he says, here, we should find this verse. We're done in one moment, so hold on.
Questions.
Proverbs chapter 20. This is this verse is a cornerstone in Jewish mysticism. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. It says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. That verse is a cornerstone of Jewish mysticism. So it's the image is like this. It's like Hashem wants to see what's going on inside you. If you've been naughty or nice. And what he does is he takes a lamp and looks in all the dark corners inside your psyche and your being. And the lamp that he's using is actually your neshama. Because your neshama has been riding along the whole time, experiencing everything along with you. And so the neshama is the interface, to put it another way, the neshama within you is the interface between God's spirit and your being. Make sense? Don't think I can say it any clearer. There's no more analogies. Anyway.
So would that be the thing that writes out all our deeds so that at the end of our lifetime when we come before the judgment, when the books are open, that's...
Yeah. Well, it's actually... Right. Right. I don't know that the neshama is writing out the deeds. The neshama is going to be charged, actually, along with the body. The neshama is going to make the claim and say, hey, it was not my fault. You know, you put me in this body. The body is terribly sinful. But
the body says, I couldn't have done that on my own.
Right, the body's like, what, you think I'm smart enough to pull that off? Right, so Hashem's going to charge them together, and this is how he does it. He resurrects them and sticks them back together. You know, puts the neshama back in the body, and then you stand before the judgment. That's the teaching. But anyway, so that verse, Proverbs 20:27, the neshama is the lamp. Paul is definitely alluding to that when he says, and he who searches hearts, because now we see Hashem again, searching the heart, searching our minds, and knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So in this case, it's not your neshama that's interceding, I don't think, and I could be wrong, but it really seems to me that it's the Holy Spirit that's the interceder in this verse. I don't know. How do you read it?
Well,
wouldn't that be the spirit of Christ?
Yes, yes.
In Hebrews, it says Jesus ever lives to make intercession.
Yeah, that's how I read it too. All right, that's all for tonight. That's it, in fact, isn't it? No. Oh. We got one more. I'm not going on. No, we're not going to go into predestination tonight. No, that's been ordained for next week.